Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Tonight is communion night, and what I wanted to do was bring a message that had somewhat to do with unity, the unity of the church. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Ecclesia is the word that we get church from, means the gathering. That's twofold. We gather together, we are gathered as one body, but we are gathered out of the world. It's actually a word that was used in Roman government. The ecclesia was like a courtroom. It's that they gathered to do stuff, gathered to for legal purposes. So it had somewhat of legal connotation. But in our case, it's a theological connotation. We know the church is one body. We call it the body of Christ. And the idea here is that when we think of the body of Christ, the church, you might think of the universal church. And it's not wrong. But the universal church is all believers all over the world. And that's hard to see, isn't it? You can't see the church in that sense. And then if you think of the real church, the total church, you're talking about all believers of all time across, past, present, future, whatever, which is impossible to see until we get to heaven. Most of the time that the church is mentioned in the Bible, it's talking about a local church. So most of the time you hear us in preaching and here teaching in the church, usually talking about the local church, Open Door Baptist Church. And the reason I like this distinction between local church and universal church is because it's so accurate and helps us to realize the fact that we as a local church are the body of Christ completely. Because I always thought growing up that the body of Christ was this ethereal sort of grand church all over the world. And so it is complete in and of itself. And then all the pieces and parts are sort of incomplete in and of themselves. But that's not true. The local church is complete. God provides for the local church. And the one, I guess the way that I would think of it is I would use the word unity. We are one together in Christ. And that's the way that God sees it. That's the way we're to see it. And there's lots of places we could go to. But Ephesians 4 is one of my favorites to really, to appreciate the oneness and the preparation that God gives to the church to make us Christ-like, not only as individuals, but as a community. Well, let's read. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 1. And I'll read, you follow along, and we'll go down to about verse 16, and then we'll go back and look at what the Lord has for us here. We're in Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness of meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that also ascended up above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we, henceforth, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Do you hear the words of unity there, the words of provision, how God is constructing and putting this thing called the church together? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for these wonderful revelations of the church, of how You, Lord, have put us together in this body and have prepared us as one. It's right, Lord, that we should consider this on communion night, because, Lord, there is a true communion of the saints in the church. I pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts, and I ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verses 1 through 5. It really is, I'm treating it like the introduction to this section, okay? And the little subhead I have here is there's one body, one body. Now, of course, you know, when we're talking about the fact that there are many local churches, it is sort of mysterious to say there's one body, but there's many one bodies. It's sort of interesting. How can Christ be one body in all these different churches? Well, He's God. He's the head of the church, but He's the head of every New Testament church, right? Paul introduces it really in verse 1. This is a bigger discussion. Really, verse 1 is higher than really everything that we're getting into. But the key there is he says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walking is a theme in the epistle to the church at Ephesus. Walk worthy, walk circumspectly. Do not walk as the Gentiles. So he's talking us how to walk. Walk means your Christian life, how to live the Christian life. And so this is one of those ways we live the Christian life. So it's kind of the subhead or the heading on which we're looking at here. This is one way that we walk worthy, is we walk in continuity with the local church. Now, you know this all too well because there's a whole lot of people that carry on their Christian life and they have no connection to a local church. It is very in vogue nowadays, especially in America, to sort of go from church to church. I know people who, they're not really members of a church, they just kind of go to different churches, and something exciting is good. They're teaching something good at that church, so they attend that. Then they go to another church, and so they sort of flit upon many church, almost like a bee going to many flowers, and they just kind of, now, they're Christians, and they're good people. But for whatever reason, they haven't connected themselves to the family of God. There really is there's a commitment, there's a continuity that you have when you join a church. It holds us accountable, but it also becomes a place where we can take our spiritual gifts and practice them and get plugged in, right? So if you're going from church to church and place to place, you never really get plugged in, do you? Well, that's that's so very in vogue with this generation. I'm not talking about millennials. I'm just talking about the spirit of the age. I don't really want to get plugged in anywhere. I want my freedom. I want to be able to go to the left or to the right. It's very American. It's very marketplace. I'm just going to go where I need to. Well, what if we treated our families that way? Immediately, you know, you just can't have any dad. You just can't have any mom. Now, I know there are dysfunctional families, but that's the definition of a dysfunctional family, you see? We have dysfunctional churches is what we have because we're not holding to the doctrine of the church in Scripture. We are to walk worthy of this vocation. And how do we do it? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. How are you able to do any of that? You have to be in touch with people. You can't be lowly and meek and long-suffering by yourself? You can't do that. I mean, you can imagine yourself doing it. But all these things are practiced in the presence of other people. You practice lowliness. I know these are like bad words in our culture. I don't want to be lowly. I want to be the top dog. I want to be number one and all that sort of thing. These are all descriptions of Christ. We've been talking about this really in our services all the way into Christmas time, because we looked at the incarnation. We looked at the meekness and lowliness, which is such a part of who Christ is. I am meek and lowly is the only physical description of Christ in the Bible at all. And he's the one who gave it. Meek means gentle. I mean, we need a healthy dose of gentleness in our culture. Everyone's so gruff and angry and mad all the time. Even on the road. I was driving, I must have been driving to church this morning, earlier today, and I saw this guy who was all mad, and it was like for no reason. Why are you mad, you know, driving on the road, I mean. This meekness is a gentleness with which we approach other people, and all of this happens within the context of what? Well, in the context of the local church. Here's where we get to practice it. With long-suffering, we understand that. There's an element of patience involved in that. Forbearing. This is one of my favorite Bible words. I talk about this all the time. Forbearance. I like it even better than forgiveness. Forbearance says, I drive you crazy. But you know, you drive me crazy too. So you know what? You say potato, I'll say patata. Let's call the whole thing off, right? I mean, that's the song. You put up with me, I'll put up with you. And you know what? We'll just be honest about the fact that we're all broken sinners, but we will accept one another, and we'll sort of rub elbows together, and it'll all be okay. Amen? Kind of like growing up with your siblings, isn't it? You're kind of stuck with your siblings. And so God sort of forces the issue when you're young, but when you get bigger, we're spiritual siblings, and we come into the church together, and we're supposed to do what? Forbear each other. Forbearing one another in what? That most important word, love. Love is, it's nice when love is a feeling, but love is primarily a commitment. And when you commit yourself to a relationship with somebody else, whether it be a friendship or a spouseship or a father-child, mother-child relationship, you love them because you're committed to them. Love without commitment, folks, I'm sorry, it's not love. And look at verse 3. This is sort of the middle of what I'm trying to get to, excuse me. Verse number 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The most interesting word in that phrase is keep. Keep the unity of the Spirit. It's kind of like when you borrow your dad's car. When you borrowed it, it had no scratches. When you borrowed it, it ran fine. And Dad says, keep it the way I gave it to you. See, when the Lord established the church, he gave the Holy Spirit, and this is the Spirit of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering. Am I right? I mean, this is where all it comes from. I mean, none of this comes from our human flesh. I mean, we don't know this naturally, but the Holy Spirit helps us to be lowly, meek, long-suffering, and forbearing one another. It certainly is the spirit of love. And so he gives us this unity, and he says we are to endeavor to keep it. I gave you the church pure. Don't wreck it, is what he's saying. Endeavoring, that means to work at it. So isn't that what we do as a church? We work together. We rub elbows together. We maybe frustrate. Well, I know I can be frustrating to people sometimes. You know how I'm frustrating? I learned this. It took me a while to figure this out. I am what's called an extrovert. An extrovert is a person who works out their ideas. I'm having some microphone troubles here. We got all kinds of sound troubles there, Gail. An extrovert is a person who works out their ideas out in the air. They kind of talk about them out loud. So they sort of construct them as they're talking. And so even though you think they're giving you an idea that's all wrapped up, they're really not. They really don't have any idea what they're talking about. They're just working it out. An introvert is a person who works. They're really quiet. They work it all out. And then when they present it, they know what they're talking about. It's just a way to think. And neither one is better than the other. But you can be very frustrated with an introvert because you don't know what's going on in their head. They're very quiet and they're just bubbling up. It's like a crock pot just kind of cooking there. An extrovert's like a frying pan. You know, not done yet, but you hear all what's happening. And so you got the crock pot and the frying pan and they're going along. And for the crock pot and the frying pan to get along, what do they have to do? They have to really forbear one another. This unity, we can be frustrating one to another, but if we love one another, if we're committed to one another, then we figure out, hey, you know, old Tom, he's just a frying pan. Give him a minute. He'll get the idea. You see what I'm saying? He says we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Folks, that is a clarion call to the church. This is what you do. I gave you the Spirit of peace. Keep it. We talked about this in new members class today. The reason we were talking about it is we're talking about the deacons in Acts chapter 6. And the occasion of Acts 6 and the occasion of the first deacons was there was trouble between the Grecians and the Hebrews, right, concerning the serving of bread. And so there was this controversy. And so the deacons were formulated to settle this issue. And what we talked about was problems arise. You're going to have trouble. It's not whether you're going to have trouble or not. It's whether it's in your marriage or whether it's in your church, whether it's in your workplace. You're going to have troubles. It's not whether you have troubles. It's how you solve the trouble. By screaming at the top of your lungs, I'm sorry, no. You fight fair. Every husband and wife has had a fight. I know, except Chris and Rhonda, who are lovebirds, and everything is perfect with the two of them. However, for the rest of us, every husband and wife, we have a disagreement. You're going to fight. And whether it's a sibling or a spouse or, you know, all these different places, it's how you settle your differences. And you sit down and you talk about it. You endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen to this. This is Psalm 133. I really love, this is a little more poetic. Of course, Ephesians 4 is propositional truth, whereas Psalm 133, very poetic, but it's talking about the same thing. Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And all God's people said, amen. Isn't that wonderful? It's just such a great statement. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It's just a beautiful poetry. And I was really meditating on this. And I'm like, what is it about this ointment that speaks of unity? And you think of when you anoint Aaron, of course, being the high priest, they anoint him, they pour the oil over his head. Apparently, pour quite a bit of oil over his head to come down to his beard, and which I totally believe. You think there's a unity where everything is joined together by the oil? Well, maybe that's it. Is there a unity of man with God? Because the oil is representative. Oil in the scriptures is like water. It's representative of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So maybe it's a oneness with God that you see here. And here's Aaron with the anointing oil, and it's a picture of the presence of God upon him. It's just a beautiful picture. In fact, we won't spend too much time. You don't have to turn there. But I'm looking at Leviticus 10, and there was a controversy. And it has to do with this anointing oil that's going to figure into this. But Nadab and Abihu did the wrong thing. They brought strange fire into the temple. And it's not complicated. They were bringing an offering that was not according to the prescription of God. And they were killed. Fire came out, they were killed on the spot. And as a result, in Leviticus 10:6, Moses is there. Now, Nadab and Abihu, they're the sons of Aaron. And so they're priests, and they're in the office, and they're doing their thing. They don't follow directions, and they are killed on the spot. It's a tough moment. In verse 6, it says, Moses said to Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes. Now, you have to understand here, Aaron's sons just died, and God killed them. Now, we look at this and we go, well, that's the wilderness tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all these things, and we make it seem so romantic and so important and so large. But just keep it basic. His two sons were killed. I'm sure he was proud of them. I'm sure he looked forward to maybe one of them would be the high priest someday. And they're dead. And God killed them. He says, don't uncover your head. Don't rend your clothes. Rending your clothes is a picture of grief. Uncovering your head, you know, it's the same kind of grief. He pulls his mantle off and he puts dust maybe on his head. He's uncovering his head. Uncovering your head also has to do with a cover on your head shows power. It talks about this in Corinthians. But it's this, you're releasing a picture of the power of God off of you. So there's all sorts of imagery here. He says, lest you die and lest wrath come upon all the people. But he says, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning. So he's saying, you let Israel, you let them grieve for you, but you don't grieve. And here's why. Verse 7, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. You let them bewail, but not you. And so you need to look at the picture of unity here. Because what's happened is God has rendered a judgment on the sons of Aaron. And when Aaron rends his clothes and tears off his hat and bewails and cries, doesn't that look like a schism? God did something, and I don't like it. I'm the high priest, and I don't like what you did. Now, I want you to just project into the future. I want you to project. This is like around the time of Matthew chapter 7. When the sheep and the goats are before Christ, and believers are on one side, and it may be that some of their family members, it may be, if you're a believer, it may be that some people you know are standing right there with the goats, and they're saying, Lord, we did many wonderful works. We cast out demons in your name. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And Jesus will say that to some people. And it may be that those people we know. So let me ask you a question. What are you going to do in that moment when your king stands and in righteousness casts people that you and I know into hell? Are we all going to tear our mantles and cry and weep and wail? I don't think so. The crying and the weeping is for now. Because you know what you're going to do in that day? You're gonna have the anointing oil, so to speak, on you. You will stand beside him, and as witnesses of the great judge, you will say, "Yes, Lord, your judgment is right." Am I right? See, this is the unity, the ultimate unity of the body, the universal body of Christ. We will not disagree with God in the final judgment. In fact, I believe you're going to be called as a witness. Everybody you know right now, you're going to be called as a witness, and Christ is going to say, "Tom, were you there?" "Yes, I was." "Is that what happened?" "Yes, sir, it was." Any more? "No, sir." "Next." Am I right? Might as well. Because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even the people who are going to be damned. They will agree with their own judgment. So here we have this anointing oil in Psalm 133. We're dwelling together in unity, not only together as brothers and sisters in Christ, but like the anointing oil on Aaron, there's a unity between us, listen to me, and God. This comes through the church. You are at one with God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. See, people come to this church during the week. We get a great opportunity. Yeah, it interrupts the day. But I can't tell you how many times people come to our door and we'll sit in the foyer and talk to people. They're looking for, you know, a handout or some benevolence. And you guess what they get? They get a sermon. I'm paying you this much money. I'm paying you to listen to me for the next 30 minutes. Open your Bible to, you know, and they get a little sermon. You know. But you know what I'm happy about? They know where to come. They know what's here. You're here. This unity of the brethren, there's a unity with God. Look at the next verse in verse 4. There is one body. Yeah, there's lots of manifestations. There's the church at Ephesus. There's the church at Thyatira. There's the church at Laodicea. There's the church at Thessalonica, right? We have all the letters to the churches. There's many manifestations, but one body. There's one Christ. There's one head of the church. There's one body, verse 4, one Spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. See, there's a real unity here. And in a culture that is so prone to pluralism, there are many ways to God and that sort of thing. I'm sorry, this verse, this section, refutes all of that. By the way, if you ask a Muslim, respectfully, you say, "What do you believe?" And they'll say thus and so. You ask a Hindu, "What do you believe?" And they'll say thus and so. Ask a Christian, they'll say thus and so. All of us believe things that cross each other, and so we don't agree with each other. See, you can't be a Muslim and a Hindu and a Christian, because it's not that you would betray being a Christian by being a Hindu. You would betray being a Hindu by being a Christian. You see what I'm saying? There is distinctives about all religions. And our religion says one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's mysterious language here of he is one, but he is in all. Now, we understand that through the auspices of the Holy Spirit, how he can be one but be all in all. But we understand that because of the church, don't we? You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read this, but it sounds very much like 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about spiritual gifts very similarly to Ephesians 4 does. So it has some of the same kind of language. Just listen to this from 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have all been made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Many members, one body. And we understand this because we have many members of our body. We have arms, you have a pancreas, you've got a liver, you know, you got a little toe and a big toe and an elbow. He talks about comely parts and uncomely parts. So all these parts of you contribute and assemble into one body. So there's language being used here to be reflective of me personally understanding this one body concept, but it's being projected upon the church. Amen? We're many, but we're one. So here is really all we've accomplished up to verse 6 is sort of the introduction. There is one body. Christ has established it. Paul, we see here in verse number 1, is saying this, that this is part of our worthy walk, our endeavoring to keep this unity, to participate in this unity. Now he really starts teaching, starting in verse 7. We start to see Christ's activities. Now Christ is part of all these things. But these are Christ's activities to unify the body of Christ. Starting in verse 7. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Jesus gives us grace in the church. Unto everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So it has been measured out to us, this gift of grace. Would you agree with me that some Christians seem to be more gifted maybe than other Christians? Some Christians might seem to have a different kind of grace or different kind of giftings than others. I think we could say that because people differ in aptitude. They differ in their just how they continue their life of skills and all that sort of thing. But it may just simply be what God has called you to do in your life. Some of us in our lives, we get very difficult assignments. I think being a caretaker of someone who is sick, I think that's a very, very difficult assignment. And Pete Matley was sick for a long time, and Louise Matley was his caretaker for a really long time. And he finally passed. I say finally, meaning he went to heaven. He was absolutely saved. But the point is that Louise was sort of had, we would say it this way, a hard row to hoe. But, you know, she has been gifted to do that. She's so pleasant and she's so patient, you know. And I don't know that I would have the same kind of patience as Louise, that whenever Pete loved orange soda, by the way, so she made sure that he had his orange soda, you know. And so people have the giftings to minister to other people. Unto every one of us is given grace. Now he's going to expand on this in the following verses. We're going to see this grace for the assembling of the church. Now, before I get into verse 8 and we start in earnest seeing his activities, I want to just sort of parallel 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because what's in my head when I'm thinking about verse number 7, this grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ, I'm thinking of the building activity of Jesus. Remember, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. So Christ is seen as this master builder, right? And so he's going to prepare this place. He prepared the church. He's doing these things for us. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 3, 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. See the unity of all these different activities. Now, Paul's talking to him, 1 Corinthians 3, 8, he's talking about the activities of the church. He that planteth, he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So we're talking about labor and working, right? Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. See the unity? Unity together? Yeah, there's a horizontal unity and a vertical unity. He says, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Husbandry has to do with like farms. Building has to do with like cities. So it's all these different things put together. What are you building? Well, who cares? You're putting it together piece by piece. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul being the master builder in this case, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So this is what you'll see in the passage if we were to read continuing. You're building in your own life, but you're building in the auspices of the church too, you see? We're laborers together with God and we're building. Christ is building, but we're building. So this is a labor that we are joint laborers together with Christ. And what are we building? Oh, we're building Open Door Baptist Church. We got to build things. Well, before you build buildings, the most important thing to build are people. You see, this building is going to fall down someday. Now, I don't want to be around when this building falls down, but the thing around us, if you just look around the room, there's one thing that is eternal in this room, and that is you. Jesus didn't die for the bricks and the mortar. He died for you personally. You are the most valuable thing in this room right now. And so when he's talking about building, he's not talking about bricks and mortar. He's talking about your heart. He's talking about your life. He's talking about your relationships. You're the most important person. So Christ is engaged in these activities to unify the body of Christ and to build up the body of Christ. And we start to see that in earnest in verse 8. These are his, I would call them, resurrection activities to unify the body of Christ. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. This is the verse we go to establish the fact that the gifts that were given unto the church were given by Christ at the time of his resurrection. You can tie this back to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. That is the person through which your spiritual gifts come. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive giftings. Now, are giftings associated with talents? Well, there's a whole study on this. If you do a spiritual gifts test and spiritual gifts preaching, you can talk about the correlation between those things. But here we're just establishing the fact that Christ is the one who provides that. And it's interestingly tied together with his... you could call it ascension or resurrection. He ascended up on high. And this tantalizing thing, he led captivity captive. We could talk a long time about this. Talk about what Peter wrote about it and who's the captives and who are they and where did they come from and all that. It's a fun study. But for our purposes, look at what's happening here. As a shepherd, he gathers the sheep together. Aren't the sheep kind of captive when they're in their sheepfold? In a sense, the shepherd sort of captures them for their own good. And then he leads them out and he leads them to where they're going. He's leading these captive sheep to a new captive place where he's taking them. And see, the whole issue, let's forget about the tantalizing sort of biblical study on what happened when he led captivity captive. Let's just say, thank God he did. He gathered us all together, a bunch of sheep that were wandering around and had no home and had no life and had no direction. And he gathered, does this sound like the church to you? He gathered us all together. And ultimately, there's sort of the end look, there is a resurrection, like when we die, this is all happening too. Now, I believe this is talking about a specific moment, but the implication here is this is what he's doing in the church. He gathers us into these little sheepfolds, and then he leads us to the great sheepfold, as it were, right? And verse 9 says, now, and notice there's a parenthetical that starts at verse 9 and it ends at the end of verse 10, okay? So this is a parenthetical statement. You could almost read from verse 8 directly into verse number 11. And then you would get on from the gifts. Look at the end of verse 8. He's talking about gifts. And then in verse 11, he starts talking about those gifts. So we have a true parenthetical in these two verses. He says, verse 9, he that ascended, what is it that but he that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Oh boy, this is the stuff we love to talk about. Who is this? Where did he go? Did he go to Abraham's bosom? What was it like? How was the biblical evidence of that? We love that kind of stuff. But for the purposes of our study, this is really easy. Where did he descend? 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, right? Just as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, Jesus in the heart of the earth. This dissension at its very basic level is this death that he died for all men. He died so that you wouldn't have to. Amen? Oh, spiritually anyway, right? He that ascended, oh, what is it but that he that also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So verse 9 and 10 is talking about the pre-resurrection activities of Christ, descending, ascending, and the filling of all things that he does through his wonderful victory through the cross. There's a finality in this unity. It's like he's through these death, burial, resurrection, he is working to do what? I mean, we're really getting, these are the fundamentals here. What's he doing? He is unifying us. Now, not just here, this is now a much grander picture now, because up to this point, we could be talking about Open Door Baptist Church. We need to be forbearing. We need to be loving one another. And that's very practical, very here. But when he's talking now you're seeing this universal church and this great work that only a great shepherd can do. He's bringing all the sheep together as only he can. This is God's ultimate purpose for the universal church with Christ as what we would call the all in all. He's not just some prophet. He's the point. Colossians chapter 1, they call it the hymn to Christ. It's the center of the section. In verse 18, it says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. And in all things, that he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. You say, Pastor Farley, I'm looking for the purpose of my life. I'm looking for the fullness of my life. You will find it in Christ. Am I right? Embrace the cross is the song. Embrace Christ. The closer you are to Christ, the closer you will find your meaning of life, your meaningful, your destiny, the thing that's going to make you feel alive is when you are close to Christ. I know I'm a preacher. It just sounds like a preacher thing to say. But I'm telling you something. When we talk about filling all things and that in him should all fullness dwell, this is the teaching of Scripture. I want more meaning in my life than get close to Christ. What does that mean? You gotta pursue him. But you know, I find it really positive that the Bible says, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me, he says. He's not running you on a goose chase. He's not hiding from you. He hides from the world. He hides from the hypocrites. He hides from those who are prideful. But he doesn't hide from you. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Great. It's like everything is subject to Christ. Christ is subject to God. And we all come together around the throne and we're all there. Ephesians chapter 1, this same book, just three chapters earlier, he says, God, Ephesians 1:22, God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How does the world see Christ? Well, the way the world sees Jesus is the same the way the world sees you. You know the way the world sees you? When they see your body. You know, you put clothes on, you brush your teeth, comb your hair, and you walk out. And you say, my body is here. Hi, everybody. And they look at your body and say, oh, that's the body of Tom. That means it must be Tom. Hi, Tom. You know, so when they see your body, they see you. Am I right? Well, the church is the body of Christ. So when they look at Open Door Baptist, listen to me, when they look at Open Door Baptist Church, they should see Christ. It says, Ephesians 1:23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Finally, we see Christ's gifts to unify the body of Christ. And I can go through these quickly, but this is very practical. Look at verse 11. This is the what of the gifts. Okay, what gifts did he give? Now, we have to understand in the context, the gifts are given to for the purpose of unifying the body. What are the gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. These are the gifts. Now, there's lots of spiritual gifts. This is just the ones that he happens to be talking about here because it's connected with the church. So these aren't the only gifts, but these are the gifts, right? Now we see verse 12, the why. We see the what of the gifts in verse 11. Now we see the why of the gifts in verse 12. Why do we have these gifts? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the three reasons. These particular gifts are for the perfecting of the saints means the maturing of the saints. You're supposed to come here to say, you know what, Lord, I want to mature in my faith. Well, that's part of the reason why we come to church. And the church has been equipped and gifted for that. For the work of the ministry, that's where you come to the church and say, Lord, I have a spiritual gift. I think I want to exercise it somewhere. The Lord says, hey, try this church. That's the work of the ministry. You say, Lord, I want to be built up. I want to be encouraged. The edifying of the body. People find encouragement all different places. You realize that? They go to counseling. They go to TikTok. They go to all these different places. And they look to the world for all these things. But God has provided the church for your edifying. You're supposed to get it here. Why are we looking everywhere else? Your answers start here. The what of the gifts, verse 11. The why of the gifts, verse 12. And then look at the end goal of the gifts in verse 13. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Those are big, flowery words, but you know what they mean? Unity, knowledge, maturity, Christ-likeness. That's why we have the gifts. We got the what of the gifts, the why of the gifts, the end goal of the gifts. And then, starting in verse 14 to verse 16 is one unit, and it talks about the practical earthly product of the gifts. So when you are built up in the faith, when you come and join yourself to a church, when you are edified, when you are unified, knowledgeified, is that a word? I just made that up, knowledgeified, maturified, and you are made to be Christ-like through the ministry of the church, these what, why, and end goal of the gifts, now all of a sudden, you are, look at verse 14, you're not blown around to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You see that? That's why people are going flitting and from church to church. They don't know what doctrine to believe in. They don't know what to think. You know why? Because they've never given themselves to God. They've never committed themselves to a church. They never embrace the gifts that God has provided through the church. Because he says he doesn't want you to be carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Do you think people are lying in wait to deceive you? Oh, yeah. Did you get a call lately about your car warranty. He says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And this body is fitly joined together and compacted by which every joint supplies. It's just, it's beautiful poetic words that talk about the health and the wellness that you experience in the church. Amen?